We thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you that you did not leave the world in darkness, but that you planned all of this from eternity. Help us to band together in building your kingdom and to enjoy these good fruits that you have given us in apologetics. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be teaching on apologetics. This is a topic that has been dear to my heart. God used apologetics to bring me into the faith and has never really let go of it, or I have not let go of that. Or I should say it has not let go of me. So it's been a fun ride, and here we are. I'm guessing most of you have not heard of, you've heard of apologetics, and you probably have interacted somewhat with how to defend the faith. I'm assuming that most of you have not heard of Vantillian apologetics, or if you have, you don't know a lot about it. So I'm just going to assume you know next to nothing, and so we'll start from that starting point. And I'm going to begin with just the history, kind of how we got to where we are today, and then we'll get into all the wonderful joys of apologetics. So Cornelius Van Til, who's behind Vantillian apologetics, was born in 1895 on May 3rd. And he was born in the Netherlands and then moved to Highland, Indiana when he was 10 years old. And Van Til grew up on the farm. He was, as Cormac McCarthy would call it, common as dirt. Okay, he was a very salt of the earth kind of man, and his family was raised their children for every meal, so breakfast, lunch, and dinner were together, and they would read scripture every day at every meal, and the word of God was his life. Like, it was the atmosphere in all that he did. And this was a great blessing, because as he grew up, he had these abilities in philosophy and theology that came together in a really great harmony that led to, which we'll talk about, one of the great discoveries of really the history of philosophy. And that's how God's authority relates to our knowledge. and we'll get into that. But so Van Til went to Calvin College in 1914, did very well, and then eventually went to Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey in 1922. And to give you a little background, so Princeton was the bastion of Presbyterianism in America, and had wonderful history, Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield, and it was great. At this time, though, liberalism was creeping into the PCUSA, and they were trying to, as all things go with Christian institutions, they were trying to grow it. And so how do you try to grow it? You try to make it more vanilla, easier for people to come in, won't be as offended. And they were reorganizing the PCUSA in Princeton, and this blow-up happened in 1929. So Van Til is right at the cusp of that. Okay, he's here. Warfield had just died. Van Til is there meeting with J. Gresham Machen and some others. And so the height of Princeton is going to be its fall. And Van Til is right at the turn there. So he went to Princeton Theological Seminary in 1922. He was also at the university. And he had he got 4 degrees in 5 years. And so eventually with his PhD. And he was so well known amongst the faculty and so respected, they actually offered him, because Machen stepped down because of what was happening. Van Til started teaching apologetics at Princeton, which is pretty remarkable given his age and what was going on. But then in 1929, everything blew up. So he was there for 1 year, everything blew up, and then Machen and others left Princeton to start the new Princeton, which is Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So that's kind of where things were lying. Van Til left. He didn't want to be a part of it. He went back to his town in Michigan, and he wanted to be a small town pastor. So he thought that the pastorate was the highest calling that you could have, and he wanted just to be a small town pastor of a church smaller than the church that we have. He wanted to do, and then just be a farmer. That's what he wanted to do. But God didn't want that for him, so he didn't do it. And Machen spent about 6 months traveling by train from Philadelphia to Michigan to try to get Van Til to come. Machen knew that Westminster would not be Westminster without Van Til, that he was the key to the school. And so he committed, and in 1929 he went over there and was there his entire life. And so this is the turning point. This is where Van Tilian apologetics really starts to grow. Van Til starts to produce syllabi that he would use in class, and word starts spreading around the world. Who is this guy at Westminster? And the work that, actually his first one, and I think actually his best one, is called The Survey of Christian Epistemology. Originally it was titled Metaphysics of Apologetics. But anyway, he does this work, and then he publishes numerous books after that that are really based on this work. And this goes on for over a decade. And people were coming to Westminster from all over the world because there was so much buzz about what was going on there. Similar to the buzz that's happening right now in Moscow, right? There's this thing happening in Moscow that's this really great movement that's been going on. And people hear about it and they want to know about it. It's intensifying recently, but it's been building. Well, same thing was happening at Westminster in the 1930s. All right, a little later, there is this young man born named Greg Bahnsen on September 17th, 1948. He's in California. So Van Til's at Westminster, Bahnsen's in California. Bahnsen comes along and grows up in a conservative, I think reformed Christian home, but attends Westmont College in California. And at Westmont, he starts to read more intensely Van Til. And I actually have a lot of Bahnsen's papers from Westmont, and you can trace his development in Van Til. So he was an evidentialist, and then he learned more about Van Til and then became a Van Tilian in this time, this four-year period. Well, when he graduated with honors and did very well, and then, we're at 1970 now, so Van Til's nearing the end of his teaching career. Bahnsen then moves to Philadelphia to be trained under Van Til and some of the other greats there, like John Murray and others. Okay, so when he goes there, he gets to meet with Van Til, so you have a clear passing of the torch that could happen, which is rare. But he goes there, and Bahnsen arrives on the scene, and there were students at Westminster, and then there was Greg Bahnsen. Okay, as Frame said at Bahnsen's funeral, that oftentimes professors were scared to teach on subjects because Bahnsen was more well-read than they were. And so he was teaching the professors as a student. And I have papers from this time. It's interesting, if you look at Frame's comments on these papers, in 1970, the paper would be, you know, this is a wonderful, he's 22 years old at this time, Bahnsen is. And Frame would say, this is, you know, one of the best papers I've read by a student, blah, 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 blah. And then you should get this published. And the critiques consistently from these papers at this time is, it's too long, like you did too much work, and it's always late. Never wanted to turn anything in. There's always more to say, which I find humorous. But at the end of this, so this went on for 3 years, Bahnsen got an MDiv, which typically takes 3 years, and a THM. So this had never been done before, where both were done at the same time. And at the end, Frame, and this has been May of 1973. I have probably the last paper he turned in there. And Frame has these comments about the paper and wishing that, you know, they would stay in touch over time, which they did. But said that he in all of his papers, he learned so much from Bahnsen. Like he was benefiting from Bahnsen. Even at his worst, he said he was thought-provoking. So that was interesting. Okay, so Bahnsen, though, is coming into his own. That the torch is being passed from Van Til to Bahnsen. Bahnsen then goes to USC. So he wins all these awards at Westminster, and then he gets a scholarship to go to USC to study philosophy. And at USC, Bahnsen comes into his own. He starts to produce now material on Van Til. And what we see from this moment on is Van Til starts to recede into the background, and Bahnsen starts to be the figurehead of Van Tilian apologetics. He's leading the way. He is it's kind of when, have you heard Jimi Hendrix cover of All Along the Watchtower? Has anyone heard that? OK, Okay, it's a pretty famous cover of All Along the Watchtower. Bob Dylan said that that's not... Bob Dylan, when asked about All Along the Watchtower, because Bob Dylan wrote the song, said, "This is not my song. I was just holding it for Jimi Hendrix." Okay, it's the same kind of thing happens when you truly pass the torch in a discipline. Van Til started Van Tilian apologetics, but it was really for Greg Bahnsen. Like, he was a perfect embodiment of what was going on. And so Bahnsen took it and ran with it. And so he took his classes at USC and then went to Jackson, Mississippi at RTS. And so he went there and he was 27 years old when he got hired at RTS. I think even to this day, he was the youngest hire ever at RTS. So I heard this story one time, might have been from Mickey Snyder, if you guys know who Mickey Snyder is. He gave the motion to start the PCA back in the day. There was a story about that they were examining him at RTS, and one of the examiners, when it was over, came out of the room and he was weeping. This guy said, why are you crying? And he goes, "This is our next Luther." He was so moved by Bahnsen's ability. But it wasn't all roses. In 3 years, the whole thing blew up. and there are reasons why that happened. But it's morally interpersonal stuff. Bahnsen was very much, let's have it out on the issue. And all these things about like couching your language and trying to be, you know, trying to the niceties, you know, of it just wasn't in his DNA, at least not at that time. It was better later on in life. But and I'm sure the same was true of Luther and Calvin at times. I mean, this happens in the church anyway. So it didn't really go well there with some of the other faculty. But his relationship with students, amazingly, was a ton of fruit. So James Jordan was first taught there by Bahnsen. Gary DeMar, if you know Gary DeMar is, was taught by Bahnsen, and Kenneth Gentry. So all three of them were there, students at RTS that then have gone on to do so much work in the church. Okay, so Bahnsen returns to California in 1978. This is right after the famous Bahnsen-Sproul debate, if you've heard that online. That happened at RTS. All right, so Bahnsen starts to do ministry. He starts to produce a ton of material on Van Til. There are probably more audio recordings by Bahnsen on topics than anyone you've probably ever met or heard of. Like, it is huge. But the greatest moment, though, of his career was definitely 1985. So 1985, there's what's called the Great Debate, where Bahnsen is debating Gordon Stein. And at this point, we had never seen Van Tilian apologetics embodied in someone. No one had actually come out and done it publicly. No one had come out and actually destroyed atheism, you know, and proven Christianity. No one had done this yet. And Bahnsen did it. And he did it in a way that it's almost not real. Like, it played out like a movie, where every 20 minutes, everything is building and climaxing, and there was all these wonderful body blows and uppercuts and the crowds into it. And Frame said that he was there at the debate and said that, no, you really can't describe the atmosphere of it. It was pretty remarkable. Okay, but interestingly, this debate, we only have the audio recording of the debate, and it's not very good quality. And yet, I would bet that most people who know of Cornelius Van Til today only know him because they came through this debate, through listening to this debate. So this one work has done more for this movement than anything else that either man has done, and probably ever will, with anything we will do. All right, so if you haven't listened to the debate, I highly encourage you to do that and see it through. But a little fun fact for you. My parents were at this debate in 1985, and they were so moved by what happened as they set about to conceive me. And then I was born the next year in 1986. I mean, how great is that? If only that were true. But it is good timing. I do appreciate the timing of what's going on. All right, and then Van Til dies on April 17th in 1987. Van Til is gone. But no one, I mean, people notice, but Bahnsen is now in the spotlight. So it doesn't, kind of like when you pass your glory on to your children, when you fade away, it doesn't really matter. OK, Okay, and that's what happened here. Okay, so Bahnsen does a bunch of work. Probably his greatest contribution, other than Van Til's Apologetic, which is a book, and then that debate, is he did this conference on transcendental arguments, which we won't get into that for a while. But a lot of new ideas and stuff that I've particularly benefited from are at this conference in these recordings. And so that was a huge moment. And so he just starts to dive into really the depth of this argument, and then he dies. He dies in 1995 on December 11th. And it was a pretty sad, sad day in the Presbyterian worlds, because everyone knew that this giant was taken from us at a young age. He was, what, 47 years old? Very young. And sadly, what happened now, so this is now then to now, we've been in this weird tug and pull of wonderful potential and then incredible confusion that has come of this. So no one else really had a deep understanding of Van Til's apologetic other than Bahnsen. You had a bunch of people who were popularizing everything, which is good, but then when he was gone, no one really took it and continued on that work in depth. And so now what happened, sadly, is the people who were to do that, seminary professors and the like, were Van Tilians. They sounded like Van Til. They would use terms like Van Til. They would say things like no neutrality and every thought captive for Christ. And you think, this is Van Tilian. But they weren't Van Tilian. They still aren't to this day. They're either Fideists, who don't really believe in apologetics. They don't actually ever do apologetics. Okay, there is no apologetics to be done. Or they're evidentialists, and they use neutrality and probability to prove that God exists. But the point is that they're at seminaries teaching students who then become pastors, who then teach their flock, and this just spreads all over, this Vantillianism, which is not really Van Til at all. All right, but it's not all doom and gloom, because at the same time, we have this popularization of Van Til's apologetic that also happens. So things like Apologia Church with Jeff Durbin, if you've heard of Jeff Durbin, Moscow, Idaho with Doug Wilson, Ken Ham, even at Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham would be a Van Tilian, James White. And so you have wonderful popularization, but it's very much a grassroots movement at this point. It's not coming from the seminaries or the higher institutions. It's coming from the people, which is a good thing. But as one, and I've actually benefited, I would not be a Van Tilian today if it weren't for this grassroots movement. I heard of Van Til actually through Bahnsen, which I heard through Jason Lyle. Anybody heard of Jason Lyle? Answers in Genesis. He's wonderful. He's great. He's an astronomer. And he wrote this book called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. And that's what converted me to being a Van Tilian. All right. But in the book, in the acknowledgments in the beginning, never think that a little blurb isn't going to be used for the kingdom. Like this little paragraph changed my life. Absolutely changed my life. He talked about Greg Bahnsen and why he meant so much to him. I'm like, never heard of this guy. This is interesting. So I ordered a book, and I ordered another one, and then kept reading them, and then everything changed. And now I have two sons, one middle name Cornelius, one middle name Gregory, right? Everything's different. So these little things, I just think providentially it's wonderful how God uses them to build and change our lives. Okay, so what I want to do, and what I've always been convicted of doing, is not popularizing Van Til's apologetic, which if that happens, that's great, but is getting underneath it, finding the core of it, and then advancing it in depth. So laying it flat, plain for you to see, and to follow what's going on. That's been my conviction for the last 12 years, and so that's what we're going to do. You guys will see mostly new material. No one else has seen a lot of this. So it should be fun. It's going to be a fun ride. Now, like a roller coaster, we're going to go up and down. Okay, so some stuff's going to be very easy, like on the ascent, but then we're going to go to the descent. It's going to be a little challenging. But don't let that deter you, because the only way we can move from milk to meat is to chew, right? So we got to chew on some good stuff. And I'll go slowly and ask questions at any point, and we'll go through it. But it'll be fun. It'll be a lot of fun. We got some rich things to go through. All right, so in doing this, if I came to you and I said, hey, I have a proof of Christianity. It's irrefutable. It is certain. It cannot be an error. Would you want to see that? Yes. Matt, would you want to see that? Yeah. Of course. Of course you'd want to see that, right? And this is what was so compelling about Van Til and Bahnsen is they had it. They were teaching it. But none of them actually laid it out where you could just follow it deductively. A logician could not come and just review the argument and see what its structure was. And so we're going to do that. It's going to be great. It's going to be earth-shattering. Okay, but I was reading the Space Trilogy recently, and the king in Paralandra, it's at the end of the book, and he's talking about the world. This is what Adam and Eve would have done if they didn't fall. But he wants to know the world to the center. That was the dominion mandate of knowing the creation that God gave us to the center. And that's what we're going to do with Van Til's apologetic. We're going to get to the center of the matter. All right. So what was this idea of Van Til that was so revolutionary? Well, if you look at the history of philosophy, how man has typically tackled how we know what we know, what's the authority in our lives. You think about it, you make decisions all the time about what job you're going to get, or how are you going to raise your children, or why you should help this person and not this person, or why you should be honest or dishonest, right? You have all these things that happen in life. And these are all based on authorities that you hold. So philosophers would get at, well, what's our basis for these? Like, what is our authority? How do I, because all this is coming through me. I'm taking in experience. I'm taking in thoughts through my brain, right? So I am processing these things. So I am the authority. I am the authority, and that's the history of philosophy. You start with man to get to the world. Start with man, move to the world. And if you get man right, if you can get man right, then you can get the world right. And then if you can understand the world, then you can get to God, if God exists. But you start with man, what I experience, this is ultimate, and then you get eventually to God. So a practical position would be, if I came to you and I said that I experienced a miracle, in this position you would say, well, I've never experienced a miracle. Most of my experience in life has not been miraculous, so I'm going to doubt that what yours was actually a miracle, right? Because given my experience, this is so outside of it, it doesn't hold weight for me. Does that make sense? And that's what they do in the history of philosophy. Okay, and we could talk, I would love to talk about that history, but we won't do that. But to give you the conclusion, it doesn't work. Okay, it does not work. This all culminated in Immanuel Kant, and Kant brought everything together and thought he could solve it by saying that the world is really just ordered by our minds. We don't actually ever touch the real world. We don't know the world in and of itself. Our mind makes it that way. As if that solves anything. Okay, that was the whole problem. But he stated it in such a way that you really couldn't go anywhere in philosophy after that. That's why all these questions die after Kant, and you get into so many other things in philosophy. But no one's answering these big questions anymore because you have to deal with Kant, and no one can. So it's over. Okay, and then we get into analytic philosophy and some other things that I could get into. All right, so this does not work. What was Van Til's insight? So Van Til is studying Aristotle, studying Plato at Princeton. He's studying Kant. He's seeing this problem play out in the history of philosophy. But he also has a rich Calvinist Reformed upbringing and understanding of God's word. And so he looks at these things. He says, well, the problem is you're starting with man. You have excluded your creator from the beginning. Well, how are you going to know the nature of reality and the nature of yourself if you exclude the creator from the start? If you start with a neutrality of that subject, you're never going to get to the bottom of things. And so he had the idea, which was revolutionary in thought. This is not, I mean, there are little bits of this pop up, like in Augustine, believe so that I can understand, things like that. Anselm has some on this, Calvin a little bit. But they're just sparks. Okay, nothing has actually come to fruition. And in fact, all these great theologians, if you get into actually how do we know what we know and how do we prove God's existence, they divert into this weird neutrality probabilism stuff, natural theology stuff. And so they just couldn't reconcile these two things in their head. Van Til brought it all together. He brought it all together and gave us the picture for it. You start with God's revelation. Then you know who you are, and then you know the world. And that seems elementary, seems basic theology, and it is. But to actually know this intellectually, to actually do this well in philosophy, is extremely difficult. But he saw it, and that's what he was trying to articulate his entire life. So Van Til's apologetic is proving this. So I can know this because God can show it to me and testify that it's true. But how do I show that it's true to you, right? How can you access this? That's what Van Til's apologetic is, making it accessible to other people, handing them the argument. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to prove that this is true. Okay, so apologetics, which you probably have heard, is from the Greek word apologia, and this occurs in various texts in the New Testament. The most famous one is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're supposed to give an answer. But when we give that answer, we first do what? Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We don't approach this as some like neutral being who has these things that come in, and then we're going to take little facts from the world and then we're going to build them up that God exists. Okay, that's nowhere in Scripture. When you reason, when you give answers, you start with Christ as Lord. That's what you start with. That's your basis. And then you give an answer, and you're always ready to do so. There is no one that can come to you, and I'll actually give you this answer later on. So this is an answer you can give to anyone. And it's very simple. Children can learn it. Adults can learn it. And it's right. It's true. There's no refutation of it. It's great. So stay tuned for that. All right. But we're going to give this to every man, every person who comes up, we're going to give this answer to. And the answer is the reason for the hope that is in us. That is apologetics. Okay, but apologetics is broader than this. See, if you all you have was this verse, you might think, well, all I gotta do is just answer some questions and then I'm done. But it's not just that. In the answering of the questions, you are taking all thought and bringing it into submission to Christ. You are destroying all non-Christian thinking in apologetics. You are not just answering other people's questions. Sure, you are doing that, but in doing that, you're taking hold of all of academia, all of thought. And so we have other verses, like 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, I love that, into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are cast, look at how forceful Paul's language is here. We're casting them down. Children, when you get home, take something and cast it down on the floor. Okay, no, don't do that. But we're taking these things and we're casting them down. Every high thing that says it's on the level of God's knowledge, that's not under captivity to Christ, we cast it down, we destroy it. All things are gonna be captive, all thought to Christ. Christ Church Moscow has a saying, all of Christ for all of life. It's a wonderful saying, and it's this verse, right? It's this verse. Now, what's interesting about this, give you a little state of our movement here, is in the 1960s, there was this movement called the Reconstructionists of Rush Dooney and North and Bonson, late 60s, 70s, and this happened for about 30 years. And the Reconstructionist literature was really the atmosphere of Moscow in the 1980s, 1990s. In fact, it's still around today. But the heart of Reconstructionist movement was this by Van Til. If you read especially their early books, it was taking Van Til's insight in epistemology and trying to apply it to law, to economics, to all of life, to politics, to everything. It was Van Til's insight that they were trying to extend to everything else intellectually. Well, in the 1980s, as people are reading this book, Doug Wilson and others, that's what then gave birth to the CREC and the ACCS, and eventually the NSA. So we are only here, part of this movement, because of what Van Til did. Like, this insight was the centerpiece of everything else that grew. The CREC is Van Tilian. It has to be. The very spirit of it is Van Tilian. And so is the ACCS. And so is NSA. What's sad is that you never hear about Van Til. You don't hear about Van Til. And if you do, it's a name. You don't actually have good Van Tilian teaching in the ACCS or the CREC, which I think is sad. And so we're in this, not dangerous, but just unfortunate spot in history where in a generation, people might not even know who Van Til is or Bahnsen is in these movements, which is sad. And the consequences of that, you start drifting into this evidentialism, which is contrary to the very spirit of these movements. And that kind of inconsistency cannot last. Something will happen. So my conviction and my hope is that before I die, this trend will reverse. We'll see if that happens. All right, some other verses. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It's the fool that says there is no God. It's foolish to say God does not exist. I love this verse. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Okay, so what is apologetics then? So that was all set up now for what we're going to get into. So in light of that, what is apologetics? I would define apologetics as setting forth the truth of Christianity over against all contrary propositions. You're setting forth the truth of God's word, Christianity, over against anything contrary to that, which have to be what we call propositions. So a proposition is just a statement that has a truth value. So if I say that we are meeting, Christ Church is meeting at 10 a.m. on April 10th, that is either true or false, right? It's a declarative statement, has a truth value. Now if I say, Henry, go get my keys from my jacket. That's not a declarative statement, it's a command, right? There's no truth value behind it. If I ask you a question, like, do you know what the 957th prime is? Right? There's no truth value to that. Okay? What is the 957th prime? Okay, there's no truth value to that, it's just a question. All right, so we're looking at all propositions, all things that are contrary to God's word, and we're setting forth the truth of that. We are setting forth its truth. Well, that is what we call making an inference. Anyone heard of the term inference? Making inferences? What are making inferences? Well, an inference is, and this is what logic, what we study when we study logic, is we want to go to a goal, and the goal is always a truth. It's a truth. We want to get to a truth. So we have a goal, and we're going to get there in a way that's logical. And we do that on the basis of evidence. So we go from evidence to our what we call a conclusion. We want to get to a goal, which we call our conclusion, and that's making the inference. That's where we're inferring something to be true. That's where we're getting. So if someone said there are no contradictions in the Bible, say you believe there are no contradictions in the Bible, someone says, well, how do you know that? You're going to give a reason. You're going to support this by making that inference with evidences, which we call premises. This is just standard argumentation. All right, so if the evidences are true and the evidences imply the conclusion, if the conclusion follows from the premises, then we can conclude that the conclusion is true. That's a standard inference. Logic traces this. The world of logic, if you dive into it, real logic, okay, the formal world that you can play in, is just seeing these connections. You're seeing all of these formal connections of how you go from truth to new truth constantly. That's why logic is so important to, especially apologetics. Okay, so that is making inferences. Now, who is this man? C.S. Lewis. Lewis is wonderful. He wrote a book called Paralandra, and there's a character. Anybody read Paralandra? Here, there's a character in Paralandra called Weston, and Weston is the antagonist, and he's embodied by the devil eventually in the book, and he's called the Unman in this book. When the devil inhabits him, he becomes the Unman. Ransom is the church, and so Ransom is battling with Weston to try to protect this world, which is a pre-fallen world, from being corrupted by Weston. Okay, and the Unman only brings death to the world. Only brings death. That's all he can do. Ransom's trying to combat this. Now, I bring this up because, and we're going to end on this. It's very important before we get into apologetics that you be aware of the Unman. Be aware of the Unman, and that is this. There are people who say they want to reason, and it looks like they want to, sounds like they want to, but they don't really want to. They're not actually reasoning with you. They ask a question, right, and you're going to give an answer, but they don't interact with the answer. They move on to the next question, and the next question, and the next question, and you sit there, and you answer all these questions, and after 5 hours, you realize, have we gotten anywhere? Well, no, because it's the Unman. It's not someone who's actually playing the game of apologetics. So you got to be, this happens all the time on social media. This is why these conversations balloon into just endless things of counterpoints, and he responded to my response of his response, which was about my original post, and it just blows up because it's the Unman living freely. Social media is the Unman at play. Okay, but in this world, Ransom starts, he starts to reason with the Unman and realizes very quickly this is not working. And here's a quick excerpt. I love this section. Ransom, this is the Unman, it said. Well, said Ransom. Nothing, said the Unman. Ransom, it said again. What is it, said Ransom sharply. Nothing, it answered. Ransom, this time he made no reply. Another minute and it uttered his name again, and then like a minute gun, Ransom, 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 perhaps 100 times. What the hell do you want, he roared at last. Nothing, said the voice. Next time he determined not to answer, but when it had called on him about 1,000 times, he found himself answering whether he would or not, and nothing came the reply. If the attack had been of some more violent kind, it might have been easier to resist. What chilled and almost cowed him was the union of malice with something nearly childish. For temptation, for blasphemy, for a whole battery of horrors, he was in some sort prepared. But hardly for this petty, indefatigable nagging as of a nasty little boy at a preparatory school. It's beautiful, it's beautiful. Then all at once, it was night. Ransom, 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 went on the voice. And suddenly it crossed his mind that though he would sometime require sleep, the Unman might not. The Unman, okay? He is alive and well constantly in our conversations, and many times it can creep into our own lives. Be on guard that you don't become the Unman in a conversation. And typically it happens when you get emotional, when we get very emotional, and we start to lash out on that emotion, we've entered the Unmanned territory. We're no longer playing the game of reason. We're just going through stuff. I was open air preaching in 2010, I think it was, in Mankato on a college campus, and at the Unmanned comes to these things. Okay, it's like a mosquito to a light, right? It just comes, is drawn to it. And I could pick him out as things were going on, but as I was done and I was walking to my car, he just kept following me and we were talking. And I realized that about halfway through the walk, like, this is a waste of time. Why am I, he's denying logic. He's embracing contradiction. He's being completely irrational. And I'm trying to reason with this man. Why am I trying to reason with this man? this is not apologetics. This is not worthwhile. So what I did then, in the middle of his questioning, I asked him what his major was. And then he told me. And then I asked him what he was doing the rest of the week. And then I asked him what food he liked. And within like 15 seconds, I was out. I was out of the unman's grip. And it isn't, his sword was put away, he wasn't irrational, and I could relate to him, and we could talk. And that is key in all of this, that we be aware of the unman and we don't let him pull us in. This happens, I'll give you two other examples. One, COVID was probably the best example of the unman. Try reasoning with someone about the effectiveness of masks. Are you kidding me? Like, this is insanity, that this actually works, and yet, here we are, right? And I remember early on in COVID, trying to reason with people, even some in my own church, about the data and how we read this stuff. And I remember thinking, like, this is not getting anywhere. This has nothing to do with actually saving people's lives or how to read things correctly. It has everything to do with you being fearful. That's what this is. The unman. Another one would be, who's the greatest basketball player of all time? It's like the most, this is the unman in sports media. Well, why do they always use Michael Jordan for that? Because it's the only one that would get ratings. Because he's the best. No one cares about comparing people to other people. Oh, this one's as good as Magic Johnson. No one cares about that. Oh, he's as good as Michael Jordan. Oh, let's hear about that. Because he's obviously the best. Okay, and I've interacted, I've spent so many hours, and I have arguments. I have like 100 arguments of why he's better. But I settled on this when people bring this up to me. Do you think that LeBron James is better than Michael Jordan? I want to tackle the person, but I don't. I just stay back. And then I'll look at the person kind of confused and say, who's LeBron James? And they kind of look at me oddly and say, do people still play basketball today? Are they any good? You know, you just, and what I've done is I've thrown the unman back on the person and it kills the conversation. That is the right response to these things. Okay, and this is obviously in scripture. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Go from the presence of a foolish man. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Love that. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Avoid the unman. Do not interact with him. Love him. Do not interact with him. All right. So that was it for this first session. Recap three things. So remember what they are. So one of them is that apologetics is all about inferences. What we're doing in apologetics is making inferences. That is what we're doing. If you're not in the game of making inferences and reasoning, then you're not in apologetics. Another thing is if the person engaging with you is not of that business, then don't engage with him on that. You're in this game. There are certain rules that you play to play the game. If someone doesn't want to play the rules, then you're not in the game. You can't just come onto a basketball court and rewrite all the rules and think you're playing basketball. That's not how it works. Okay, so if he's on your court, then he needs to play by the rules. If he's not going to play by the rules, then don't engage with him in this game. And the last thing is make sure when we reason, we put what first? What? God's revelation. God's revelation is our standard from the beginning in how we reason. All right, next week we'll talk about evidential apologetics and get to some traditional arguments, and I'm going to critique them and then set it up for where we're going to go from there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, not only over the physical world or over our hearts, but also over our minds, that you, Lord, are anything we know to be true, anything that we love and desire that is good, that is beautiful, that is right, is only that because it is consistent with how you have ordered the world. After you as being our Creator. Help us to embody that as we worship today. Help us to love each other because we are united in Christ. Amen.